plan to do the first five verses of chapter 13? Not so much.
Not going to happen.
One verse, but it's a big one. We're going to cover some amazing news, something you know very well, but I think it's the best news you can ever know. Now we're starting John chapter 13. Jesus' public ministry is over. He spent about three and a half years traveling all throughout Israel, Judea, even in Samaria, preaching, healing, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, calling for repentance. He sent his 12 apostles out two by two to go out throughout Israel doing the same message. Then he sent 70 more out two by two to proclaim that message. For 3.5 years, he's been teaching Israel the gospel and God's message that he was sent here with. But as he said back in chapter 12, now the hour has come. It's over. He's done talking to the Pharisees. He's done arguing with the scribes and the Sadducees. That's over. We saw last week he gave his last message to the nation, and it basically was, I speak from God, you'd better believe me, you'd better hear me. And now while many have believed, now I say many, I have to qualify that, I don't know, some, Paul says when Jesus rose, he showed himself to the apostles, to several others, to the two on the Emmaus Road. The apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to over 500 at once. But that gives us the impression there weren't a whole lot of true believers in the beginning. Maybe under 1,000, don't know. The numbers weren't huge. Some believed in him, truly believed, but the majority of the nation did not. I have it broken in your sheet there again. In 1:11, before the story starts, John tells us he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And then he ends by telling us in chapter 12, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. After 3.5 years of ministry by modern modern standards, Jesus was a big failure. Most of the nation rejects him. They don't believe him. Now, of course, he's not a failure. I'm going to say that in jest. Of course, he's not. But most of the nation doesn't believe him. But he's done. He's done talking to the nation. He's done talking to the Pharisees. Chapter 13 is a major turning point in the Gospel of John. Now, chapters 1 through 12, some have called them the book of signs, and for good reason. John built his gospel, as I mentioned way long time ago, around the number 7. There's a whole lot of sevens in John. And he built it around basically 7 major miracles. They're on your sheet there. 7 major miracles: the turn of water into wine, healing of the official's son, the healing of the lame man who was lame 38 years, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on the sea, the healing of the man born blind, and lastly, raising of Lazarus. Now, he did other miracles, but John bases his gospel on these 7, and each of these 7 brings about a discussion and what happens. John has more of the words of Jesus than any of the other gospels. And John has 7 major discourses. The other gospels don't include a whole lot of. We've seen 6 of them already. In John 3, talking to Nicodemus about the new birth. And then when Jesus, I am the water of life in chapter 4, in chapter 5, he's the divine son. He explains, the Father has given me. In chapter 6, it's a bread of life discourse. In chapter 7, he's the water of life, the life-giving spirit discourse. In chapter 8, Jesus is the light of the world. He goes on to explain all that. And then we saw in chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. 6 major discourses. Now we come to the 7th and the longest. Chapter 13 through chapter 17 are one long discourse. And this all takes place on the night before he was crucified. It all takes place starting at the Passover meal into the late in the evening. There's 5 chapters here. It's a long discourse, and it's precious stuff. And this, now Jesus is done talking to the crowds. He's done talking to the public. This is all addressed just to his disciples. This is especially to us, and we need to know this. This is important, precious stuff. This is the 7th discourse. This all takes place on Thursday evening. On Sunday was a triumphal entry. Now, a lot went on during the week. We're not going to cover all that now. We've been over some of that. This is the night before the Passover celebration on Friday. This is Thursday evening. Remember, by Jewish reckoning, Thursday night at sundown, Friday begins. I know that's confusing. The Jewish days were sundown to sundown. So Friday was Thursday night at sundown till Friday at sundown. And by our record, this is Thursday night. The night before the Passover celebration. The next day, Jesus will be crucified during the Passover. So this conversation in chapter 13, chapter 14 takes place starting Thursday evening, or as they would say, the beginning of Friday. And this is the week of the Passover. It's a Passover Sabbath, which is a high holy day. And the events and these discussions all take place beginning in the upper room. Jesus is in a closed room with just him, and I believe just him and his 12 apostles. I don't think there's any of the ladies there. The reason I say that is they're not mentioned. And also, when Jesus basically strips down to his underwear to do the foot washing, I don't think he would have done that had the ladies been there. There's no mention of that. But anyway, this is Jesus in an intimate conversation with his 12 apostles. He's going to tell them all kinds of stuff. In these next five chapters about the Holy Spirit, about the coming of persecution, he's going to warn them how he's going to leave them. He's basically preparing them for what's coming. And it's just a precious time. Now, in chapter 13, it is the Last Supper. But John doesn't give a whole lot of details about that. Remember, John's the last gospel to be written. John was written probably in the mid-80s and in the 90s. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already written by this point. They all give details. As did the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 11 was one of the earliest books written. And Paul gives great detail about how the Last Supper and communion. So John apparently chose not to. He doesn't need to. The other books did. But the point is, John was here. And as John looks back after about 40 plus years and he decides to write a gospel, his recollections of that night are pretty precious. Let's just read a little bit of this. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with the towel with which he was girded. That's going to be an amazing story. What Jesus does here, if you understand, is something stunning. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, next time. When John starts to talk about this night, this is just several hours before he's going to be arrested and crucified. Jesus is having his last meal with his disciples. This is the day before the Passover lamb is sacrificed. This is Thursday night. As John recalls this, the one thing that just sticks out in his mind is, man, did he love us. Oh, how he loved us. He says that. Oh, he loved us. When he thinks of all the things that went on that night and all the things Jesus said in these next five chapters, there's a ton of information here. John looks back and says, he really loved us. Let's take this apart. When John thinks back, that's what he sees. He's recalling what he observed. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like to be with Jesus? Did you ever think about that? I think about it a lot. He's God. The second person of the Trinity, the creator of heaven and earth. He's God in human flesh. What must that have been like? And when John here says he loved us, imagine looking into the face of Jesus knowing, oh, I love you guys. That's not just a man saying, I love you. That's his God. I love you. That would have been intense. That would have been amazing. His love, his concern, his care for them. And just imagine trying to be there with Jesus himself. And what's actually behind the scenes here, we'll see here in a minute. Notice John says here, John gives us a time indicator, before the Feast of Passover. This is the night before the actual Passover celebration. The actual Passover observance, which commemorated, remember what Passover was, it was the 10th of 10 plagues. Israel was slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. God's rescuing them through Moses. And God told them to take... Well, I have a sheet there, from the verse, Exodus 12. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The last and final plague. This is the one that broke the back of Pharaoh, that got them out of Egypt. I'm going to come through the land of Egypt and destroy every firstborn son of the Egyptians. And he tells them, what you must do is take a spotless lamb, a year old, has to be a male, you can't break a bone of it, there's all kinds of prophetic significance in that. Slay it, eat it, and take some of that lamb's blood and paint your doorposts with it. When that destroyer, who is God himself, passes through the land, notice they weren't saved because they were Jews. They weren't saved because they were righteous. They're saved because God says, when I see that blood, I pass over you. When I see the blood shed of an innocent sacrifice, of a lamb sacrifice, I will spare you and go to the next house. And if I don't see blood, then every house I see that blood of the lamb on, I will spare you. I will pass over you. This was their Independence Day. This was the day they were set free from Egypt. And God told them, this is now going to be the first month in your calendar. We'll talk about that in a second. And for the rest of your time now, you're going to remember this. You will celebrate this because of what I did for you in Egypt. Now, what's happening here in John 13, this is Thursday night before that great celebration. Tomorrow afternoon on Friday, they're going to celebrate, they're going to sacrifice these Passover lambs by the thousands in the temple. That's the exact time Jesus is going to be on the cross being crucified. This is a Sabbath Passover. Now, all week long, there are Sabbath meals being celebrated. The commentaries are, it's kind of confusing. John here tells us the feast of Passover, it was before. Now, all week long, they're celebrating meals. The Passover meal itself would have taken place on Friday. This is the night before, but they're celebrating Passover. That's basically the gist of this whole thing. But this is their Independence Day. And John says, we were together in the room right before the Passover. Remember, now, Passover now for us has now become Easter. Passover has been forever changed. Jesus changed it. Now, Passover was always celebrated on the first Sabbath after the first full moon in the month of Nisan, which probably means nothing to most of you. The month of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar is the end of March, early April. Remember, they had a 30-day calendar. They got full moon to full moon. So the first full moon in the month of Nisan, the very next Sabbath would be Passover. That's usually our early. That's why every year Easter is not the same day. Christmas comes the same day every year. Easter doesn't. You'll notice every time there's Easter, there's a full moon. There always will be. That's when the Passover was, in the month of Nisan. So it's usually early April, right after the full moon. We celebrate Easter on this Sunday, actually after Passover. Passover would have been on Saturday, their Saturday, Friday night to Saturday night. Now it's changed to Easter, the Resurrection Sunday. But it's always that first Sunday after the full moon in early April. Anyway, that's just free, as David would say. Remember what Jesus is doing here. Let's read again in John 13, 1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. That's a very pregnant verse. John says Jesus knew full well what's about to happen. They didn't. None of the apostles realized what's about to happen. He's told them over and over again. They don't get it. They don't know what's coming. Jesus fully knows what's coming. Now, let's just review that quickly. Luke 18, Jesus told them this. After taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what he said. They don't get it. They probably think it's another one of his strange sayings. Jesus had these parables and strange sayings, and he was often saying things that they didn't get. This is one of them. Well, he can't really mean that. This has to mean something else. Certainly he can't be killed, and no one's going to spit on him. No one's going to flog him. He's the Messiah. But Jesus knows full well. He's known for a long time what's coming. And John says this very night, knowing full well what's about to happen in just about 12 hours. In Isaiah 52, it tells us, his appearance was so marred. That word could be disfigured or beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. They beat him that badly. You couldn't tell he was even human. When you saw him hanging that cross, Isaiah saw ahead, he was so bloodied and beaten and ripped apart, you couldn't even tell who it was. He was disfigured more than any human, it says. He was so badly, what they did to him was unspeakable. Isaiah 53, 2 and 11 say he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the anguish of his soul. The physical sufferings they're about to inflict on him are not to make any man panic. To think about that. To think about, he knows this. He's told them, they're going to flog me. They're going to crucify me. He knows that. That kind of physical suffering and pain is beyond comprehension. Again, Josephus says when they would crucify people, you could hear their screams a Roman mile away. Was that horrible? He knows what's coming. But more than that, as we discussed, remember he said back in chapter 12, now my soul is troubled. That word troubled means disturbed. It could also mean terrified or unsettled. As he starts thinking about what's about to happen, certainly the physical suffering he's about to experience is mind-blowing. But remember, Jesus told us, don't fear what men can do to you. He's no hypocrite. He'll gladly lay down his life for his Father. What's scaring him is what's really going to happen there on your sheet here. Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Paul's going to cover this in the next 2 weeks. He and the Father have always been in perfect, intimate, loving, extremely personal fellowship forever. But now something's going to change that. Jesus is going to go to the cross. And even though he's never going to become a sinner, our sins, our guilt, our filth is laid upon him, and God's going to treat him as if he were. Our sin's going to cause God the Father to turn his back on his own son. Not only turn his back on his own son, but to crush and damn his own son. Jesus is about, in about 12 hours, going to face the full wrath of God. Who wouldn't run from that? Who wouldn't be afraid of that? Who wouldn't? Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord, or it pleased the Lord to crush him. He knows full well, in just a few hours, I'm going to be crushed under the wrath of Almighty God. He knows exactly what that means. You know how heavy that would weigh. Everything you read now from chapter 13 to 17 is under the shadow of the cross. He knows this is coming. But Jesus now, at this Last Supper, that the doors are closed, they're in this room together with his 12 men, he knows full well. In about 12 hours, they don't know. He can't even share this with them. In other words, you would think if someone's about to go through something terrible like that, it'd be nice to be able to talk it off with your friends. They don't get it. They don't believe it. They don't know this yet. It shocks them when they see what happens the next day. But Jesus knows full well he's going to experience a full wrath of Almighty God. His soul's going to have our filth laid upon it. And he's going to be crushed as if he were us. So read again, 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, he knows he's leaving. In fact, in the next couple of chapters he's going to talk about it. We're going to say that here in a second. Notice it says there, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Notice it says he would depart out of this world to the Father. That word depart in the Greek literally means Passover. It's easily translated Passover, from here to there. As John says, it was before the Passover. Jesus, knowing he was about the Passover, to depart, to go, to pass from here to there, Passover. He's fully aware what's about to happen to him, but also, he's also aware, as it says there, he's going to leave here. He's going to leave here and go back to the Father. That also brings some concern to the soul of our Savior. What you see here in these five chapters, we get to actually see a glimpse of his heart. How he thinks, how he feels, what means a lot to him. That's precious. And one thing he's very concerned about is, I'm going to leave you guys. You guys aren't going to have me here. And you'd better get used to that fact. Let's look at some of these verses. I think you need to see this to explain this night. Chapter 13, go down to verse 33. He keeps saying this, and they don't get it. And they even start pushing back after a while. Like, what do you mean? Why would you do this? Verse 33. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. I'm leaving you. You guys better learn to love one another. Remember, just before this started, remember what they were doing in the upper room before the meal started? They're arguing who's the greatest. After all he told them, they're arguing who gets to sit at the head seat, who's the greatest. I could hear Peter saying, well, I walked on water, you didn't. I'm sitting there. And they'd argue back and forth. Yeah, exactly right. Who's the greatest? Jesus says, listen, in a little while, I'm going to be taken away from you, and you'd better learn to love. I'm commanding you to love each other. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled, because it was hearing this. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. Were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And he says it. You know how to get where I'm going. They said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. They're confused. They don't get it. Look at 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Look at verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you'd rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. But now I have told you before it happens, that when it happens, you may believe. Chapter 16, verse 5. He keeps saying this to them. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me where you're going. They're afraid to even talk about this. But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Look at verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And then some of the disciples were saying, what's he talking about? Basically, that's what happens next. Look at verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away. Verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Now, chapter 17, he prays about this to his Father. Chapter 17, start at verse 11. I'm no longer in the world. Yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them. He's saying, Father, I'm coming back to you, but they're staying here. Oh, Father, please keep them. He's concerned about that. He loves them dearly, as John says. He loved them to the end. He loves them dearly. And he tells them over and over and over again, fellas, I'm leaving. I'm going away. And you're going to have a hard time with this. He's trying to prepare them for what's coming. He intensely loves those who are his. This is kind of like, I've said this before, you have a major surgery coming up. Major surgery. You've known about it for months, but now it's the night before. And now it's becoming real. It's very near now. In just a few hours, this is going to happen. You start getting a little scared, a little concerned, and you start thinking things through, and Jesus, he's there. Jesus is there. But now notice the one I want to focus on. Again, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's take that apart. Now with all that must have been on Jesus' mind this night, you can imagine what's heavy on his heart. The shadow of the cross now is looming right over him. And he knows it. He knows in a few hours they're going to arrest him, they're going to beat him, they're going to try him, they're going to spit on him, pluck his beard out, all that stuff. And then he's going to be scourged in the morning and crucified by 9 o'clock in the morning. He knows. With all that must have been on his mind, John tells us what was really important to him. Even though they didn't know this was coming, looking back, John says, now we know that was on his mind. He knew this. Yet even though he knew this, he loved us to the very end. He expressed his love to us. Remember, no longer is Jesus among hostile crowds. He does not have to explain himself or defend himself. And so now he's with his intimate friends, those he chose, those he deeply loves, and they love him. Except for one of them. They love him. And here we get this intimate glimpse into the very heart of Jesus. What a privilege that is. Now, it's essential for us who are Christians, who are trying to follow Jesus Christ. You and I must know what's in these chapters, just like we have to know the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' words to his disciples, and through them to us. This is very important stuff. But here you get to see what's going on inside the very heart of Jesus this night. Notice it says they're having loved his own. Having loved his own, or literally those who were his. You know what he's talking about here. This brings up that whole beautiful, wonderful doctrine of election, of sovereign grace. He loved his own. He loves his own. Let's look at some verses. You've seen it before, but it's a good time to review. John 6. Jesus spoke often of this, of who his own are. John 6, 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, now get that, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him, this is the will of my Father, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Now Jesus says there, the Father has given me a list of names, of people. The Father chose people by name. The Father from eternity past chose the whole history of lost humanity. He chose people. And Jesus says, the Father gave them to me. As if God handed Jesus a list. Here they are, Jesus. Save them. Redeem them. And Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone that he's given to me, I'm going to redeem. And I'm going to raise him up in the last day. That's my mission, and I'm here to do that. That's a beautiful thing, you think about it. I'm always amazed how somebody in the church has railed against the election. This is beautiful. God chose lost humanity. He would have gone to hell otherwise. I said to the Son, I've given you these names, Jesus. Save them. Redeem them. Die for them. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father will speak to them. The Father will call them. The Father, verse 44, will draw them to me. And when he draws them to me, I will save them and I will raise them up on the last day. I'll secure their salvation. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. Chapter 10, verse 11. We spend a lot of time on these. I hope you know these by now. I think you do. Jesus spoke of this again. 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And here he talks about these sheep. He's a shepherd. The shepherd doesn't technically own the sheep. The shepherd is keeping someone else's sheep. Remember? Whose sheep are they? They're the Father's. The Father has these sheep. He's given them to me and says, Jesus, tend them. Jesus, feed my sheep. Jesus, lead my sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm laying down my life for these sheep, the sheep my Father has given me. Read on. Down to verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Chapter 10, look at verse 26. Arguing with the Pharisees, who oppose everything he says this, verse 26. You do not believe because your free will got in the way. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. If you were my sheep, in fact, the next verse says that, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. My sheep, the ones my Father has given me, will hear my voice, will follow me, and I will make sure they have eternal life and never perish. But to the Pharisees, it says, you hate me, you despise me, you can't hear me because you're not of my sheep. That's a powerful statement, what he says there. Look at verse 26 of John 10. I'm sorry, I was just there. Chapter 17, we were just there. Chapter 17, he says it very clearly. When Jesus prays, who does he pray for? John 17, start at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and to all whom you have given him, he may give you eternal life. Drop down to verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. They believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Can you understand that? I know you guys can. Jesus never intended to save everybody. If Jesus died for everybody, everybody would be saved. If God had intended for everyone to be saved, everyone would get saved. Because God never fails. Jesus says here, read it again. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they were yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. It's very clear. Jesus sees these people, these 11 in front of him, not Judas, and all those who have believed through them, as he says in John 10, as those whom the Father has given him. They were his. The Father chose them. Why he chose, who he chose, what he chose, we may never know. The Father chose whom he chose and said, Son, these are mine. I give them now to you. Save them. Bring them home. Mm-hmm. Why does the shepherd leave 99 sheep to go after that one? Who cares about one sheep when you got 99? Because that sheep belongs to the Father. That sheep belongs to the Father. Go get it. Don't let it perish. And Jesus says, none of them will perish. Having loved his own, John says here in chapter 13. John's well aware, looking back. This is electing sovereign grace, love of God himself. Jesus, who's a man standing in front of them, is also God from eternity. And this God knows who his own are. In fact, we say it several times. In the end of John 6, it says Jesus knew who would believe in him and who wouldn't. He knows who they are. He knows. But here it says he loved his own. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, the verse we've been studying a lot. In fact, our brother Tom just preached on this the other week. Even as he chose us in him, he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. What part of that choice were you involved in?
None.
Long before you even existed. From the foundation of the world, what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, there's that word that so many so-called Christian theologians hate, he predestined us. Predestined means simply that he set your destiny ahead of time. God decided that you would be adopted through Jesus Christ to himself. Amen. That was God's choice from eternity past. He determined, he chose us long before the foundation of the world, and it was his choice that these he chose would be adopted as his sons and daughters through what Jesus Christ would do on the cross and the resurrection. That's God's plan. And John here is telling us in John 13, very simply, having loved his own, his own, his own. Is it right to say God loves everyone?
Yes.
Yeah. There's a sense where that's true. But I remember Pastor Fairbairn used the example. Suppose I'd say to Lorraine, oh, I love you. I love you so much. I love you dearly. I love you. I love you. I love you just like I love every other woman on earth.
Uh-oh.
What kind of that's nice. But this is that particular love. God is kind to everyone. Okay. The fact that they're not in hell means there's kindness there. There is a sense where God makes his sun rise on the just and the unjust. Jesus says he makes his rain and all that, the flowers grow. My lost neighbors who are sleeping it off right now, they have the same sunshine I do. But there's that special love, that electing love, that married love. We're the bride of Christ. God chose a bride for his son. We're it. That special, exclusive, I love you. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus loved his own. The simple and clear biblical truth. It breaks my heart that the church fights so much over this. A whole lot of the modern church would say, Rick, that's not true. It's clearly true. Scriptures say it. The simple and clear biblical truth that in eternity past, God the Father chose people out of the masses of fallen humanity to redeem through the death of his Son. These he gave to the Son to save. And Jesus loves each one of them dearly because they're the Father's. We see in Hebrews chapter 2, it says how he sings over his brethren. God sent the Son to become human. He had become like one of us, it says, to lead many sons back to glory. And it says there, he sings hallelujah over us because we're his brothers. We're his adopted brothers, adopted by his Father. It's a beautiful picture. It really is. This is joyful stuff, not hateful stuff. And the Son, because they belong to the Father, loves them. John says he loved us intensely. He loved us dearly. It was obvious. Isaiah 43, a verse that comes along, 43:1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. Just as God chose Israel out of all the lost nations, I've chosen you because I love you. I call you specifically by name because you're mine. That's the electing love of God to the elect. God chose you. God calls you. And Jesus shows up one day in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit and says, you're mine. Follow me. Beautiful. It's just beautiful. I love this. It's a particular love. But then there's more than that. Verse 13, verse 1 again. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, my version says, to the end. That's a weak translation, the New American Standard does. That word, to the end, the Greek word telos. Think of telescope. He loved them completely, entirely. You could say eternally. A good translation would be he loved them to the uttermost. Having loved them because they were his, they were given to him. Because they were given to him, he loved them to the uttermost. He couldn't love them more than he did. He loved them with the full, sovereign, omnipotent love of God. And John's thinking back after about 40 plus years, thinking, one thing was true about that night. Man, did he love us. Oh, he loved us. I'm sure his words here are tender. He's teaching them. I'm sure there's some crying going on. He just loves these men. And through them, he loves us who will believe on their word as he prays for them. He just loved them completely, entirely. Now, as Paul's been teaching us the last 103 weeks, 103 messages, every attribute of God, every one of them, is infinite and eternal. God's omnipotence, God's strength, there's no limit to it. God's knowledge, there's no limit to it. God's aseity, all those things, there's no limit to it. God's holiness can't even be described in human words. There's no limit to it. Talk about God's love. There's no limit to it. It's omniscient. It's infinite. It's eternal. God's love isn't like our love. Our love is based on fickle human emotions. You know, we fall in love. We fall out of love. We love this. I love pizza and I love God. We have these fickle human emotions. God's not emotionally driven. Now, God has emotions, and they're infinite too. But it's not based on like we love. God's love is perfect. God's love is unchanging. And one thing, as Jesus says here, as John says here about Jesus, God's love is covenantal. God has bound himself to love us. You realize that? We've seen this before. John says here, he loved them to the very end. He loved them to the uttermost. Jesus loved us to the very end. As he says in John 6, 4 times, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. I'm going to make sure, Jesus says, every one of those the Father gives me is going to make it all the way to the end. Because God has a covenant with us. Let's look at some of these verses. We've been here before. Let's just see it again. Matthew 26, 28. Whenever time we have communion, we repeat this. On that night of the Passover, in fact, John's probably thinking of this as he writes this. That night of the Passover, remember what Jesus said when he held up the cup? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. What covenant? When Jesus held that little cup of wine, he's saying, when I spill my blood in about 8 hours from now, I'm going to ratify a covenant. I'm going to seal a covenant. A covenant's a legal agreement. Like when you buy a house or a car, you sign in a dotted line. You promise to pay such and such for so many months. God here is signing a contract written in the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, my blood, when I shed it tomorrow afternoon, will seal a contract God has made. What is that contract? Well, you know, Hebrews, it's on your sheet, Hebrews 7. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, at this time, the Jews are still under the Mosaic covenant. John 13, under the covenant made with Moses. Obey my law or perish. But Jesus says, as Jeremiah the prophet many centuries before prophesied, the days are coming when I'm going to make a better covenant. Hebrews tells us, Jesus guarantees, he's the payment. He's the down payment for that better covenant in his blood. Hebrews 8:6 on your sheet there. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, meaning the old covenant, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. All that language is telling you that Jesus, when he died, his death ratified a covenant, an agreement. God's binding himself by an agreement. God's signing a contract by sacrificing his son. It's explained to you in Hebrews 8. You know this. This is mentioned twice in the book of Hebrews. He's quoting from Jeremiah. He takes that covenant that Jeremiah speaks of and applies it to us as believers. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. Or as Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. And write them on their hearts. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Remember in the Old Testament? The nation of Israel. A whole lot of the people of Israel didn't know the Lord. Just because they were born Jews didn't mean they knew the Lord. You had to tell them. The prophets had to be sent to tell them, know your God, know the Lord. So with this new covenant, everyone under this new covenant will know me. I'll be their God. I'm going to write my law in their hearts. Read on. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now that is, notice the words I. I will, I will, I will. What do we do about this? What's our part in this covenant? It's unilateral. Unilateral means what? One person makes it. Bilateral means I will do this if you do that. That's the Mosaic covenant. This is unilateral. I will do this. I will write my law in your heart. That's what Jesus said in John 6. All those whom the Father teaches will come to me. I will put my law into your minds. I will be your God, and therefore you will be my people, and I will forgive your sins. Remember them no more. Jesus said on this very night, John 13, this blood is the blood that ratifies that covenant. God is binding himself by covenant. He's promising by the death of Jesus, that everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, I will save. And of course, God is the one who gives you that faith to believe in the first place. I will save all of those whom the blood of my son gets applied to, every one of them. God has bound himself to our salvation by a unilateral covenant to save all the elect through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what's behind these words here. Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. God had sealed this thing. Now, John, at this night, these guys don't know what's going on. They don't get this. Even Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. They don't really get that. But they will. In a big way, they will. So the elect, the chosen, those who are predestined, those who have been chosen by God to be adopted as God's very sons and daughters, are precious to Jesus Christ. Because he loves the Father loves these people, therefore the Son loves these people, and they're precious to him. You are precious to Jesus Christ. And everything Jesus does then is for the sake of the elect. It's because he loves the elect. I broke it down in your sheet. Now, first of all, Jesus lived a perfect life before the law as a substitute for the elect. You realize that, right? His saving work didn't just start on the cross. It started the moment he was born. He was our substitute in every sense of the word. We lived a sinful life. We still are. He lived the perfect life. From infancy until the day he died, he was perfect before the law. He's doing that as our substitute. Remember when he got baptized by John? Remember John says, you should baptize me. What did Jesus say? Did Jesus need to be baptized? Of course not. He says to fulfill all righteousness. Because we need to be baptized for repentance, for forgiveness, he did. He didn't need to be baptized. He had no sins to wash. He had no baptism and repentance to go through. Jesus did everything he did in our place. In fact, Philippians 3, Paul says that. Paul's desire, this extreme zealot Pharisee desire to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. Paul says, with all I've done, I've been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If anyone could get to heaven by being a Jew, it was me. But Paul says, I renounce all that. In fact, Paul calls it dung. I don't want to be found with my righteousness, because my righteousness will plunge me into hell. I want to be found in his righteousness, the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus did everything right. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, now you have too. His righteousness now gets credited to your account. I'm no longer condemned as a lawbreaker, because I've kept the law perfectly in my substitute. I loved my parents perfectly, and believe me, I didn't. But I loved my parents perfectly in my substitute. I obeyed God's law perfectly in my substitute. It's a beautiful thing when you think about it. Secondly, he offered that perfect life in sacrifice to bear the sins of the elect. I'm sure that's behind big time what John's saying here. He loved his own to the very end. He went to the cross for us. He went to the cross willingly and took your sin upon himself. He allowed himself to be punished as if he were you, as if he'd done the things we've done. And not just us, all of the elect. You know how many elect there are? There's a lot of us. That's a lot of sin. He took it upon himself, Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. And John says here, thinking back to that night in the upper room, he loved us. Oh, how he loved us. To do that for hell-deserving sinners, oh, how he loved us. Can you imagine? I can't begin to imagine. Why would you do that for someone? Jesus said, you know, no greater love has no man than to die for his friend. And Paul makes the point, even for a friend, you might die, but who dies for their enemies? That's love we can't fathom. Can't fathom that. And that night, John was looking into the face of his Savior, who in just a few hours were going to die for him. John says, oh, he loved us. Oh, boy, he loved us. Number three, Jesus rose from the dead as the elect substitute to conquer death for them, and to seal our salvation. The resurrection is an integral part of salvation. As Paul says, Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our, literally on account of our trespasses, he was crucified. And on account of our justification, he rose from the grave. When he rose, we rose. Remember, everything he does, we do. You're crucified with him, you're buried with him, you rise with him, you ascend with him. He's our substitute. It's as if you could say you're riding on his shoulders. Everything he does, you're doing it with him. He rose from the dead. He freed us from the ultimate penalty of death and eternal death. Fourthly, he ascended to heaven. As John said, he knows he's about to go back to his Father. But he doesn't go to heaven there and relax. It says he now intercedes. And by interceding, that means he's preserving our salvation. He's protecting us. Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save, there's that word, to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As long as Jesus lives, the elect are safe. That means the elect are safe. He rose to the Father's right hand. He's there as our guarantee. Anytime Satan comes there and makes an accusation, and we sometimes make that easy, Jesus can say, I died for that sin. I paid it. That debt is paid in full. Shut your mouth, Satan. Paid in full. He makes intercession for us. As long as Jesus is doing that, we're safe. That's why he could brag. I will raise him up in the last day. And lastly, number five, he's going to return to gather his elect. Matthew 24 and many other verses. We're the main reason he comes back. In fact, Revelation 19 starts with that marriage supper of the Lamb. God the Father chose a bride for his son. When the son returned, he's coming back to claim that bride. Amen. To get married. We're his bride. That's an amazing thought. So all of that is behind what John says here. Having loved his own, those the Father gave him, man, he loved them to the uttermost. Oh, how he loved us, John said. His love was so amazing. No one ever loved us like Jesus did. Even in his humanity, that love would shine through, and this is the way he was. And I'm sure they could feel that in a big way. That, along with the heaviness of what's about to happen, this whole night's filled with kind of a heaviness. It's also, John says, man, did he love us. God the Father loves the elect. We're told that in a dozen or more verses. He loves those he chose. Jesus, the Son, loves the elect. John says it right here. He loves those that were his. He loves them. God the Holy Spirit loves the elect. In fact, I remember a verse that I gave it there in your sheet. Romans 15:30. The Holy Spirit loves you. You could say this. Again, I'm pushing this because I know how trite this is. Oh, God loves you. How many times have you heard that? Jesus loves you. You know what that means? If you're one of the elect, if you're born again today, if you're filled with God's Spirit, you've been saved by Christ, you put your faith in Christ because the Holy Spirit moved into your heart, God the Father loves you. And not like we love. He loves you eternally. He loves you omnipotently. He loves you unfailingly. If you're one of the elect, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the darling of heaven, loves you. I see those stickers, Jesus loves you. It's nice. It's almost a joke anymore. But you realize what's behind those words. John here says, that night he loved us to the uttermost. Oh, how he loved us. Jesus. If I'm loved by Jesus, man, I'm in a good place. You ever think this way? You should. Do you realize who loves you? And the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, that same Spirit who in the day of creation was moving over the waters, the same Holy Spirit, he loves you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, if you're in Christ, loves you. And again, our word love doesn't quite grasp the meaning of this. Do you realize what he did for you? In fact, we're going to see here next time how low Jesus came to get us and what he was willing to do. Can you truly say to yourself, the Father loves me. I'm loved by God the Father. I am loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves me. The Holy Spirit loves me. They adore me. He's adopted me as his son or daughter. You guys know the joy of adopting a child, how much you love that child. You love them. We're not the same kind of status as Jesus the Son has, but we're adopted in that same family. God chose me. God bought me out of the slave market, made me his son, made you his daughter. You realize what we're saying here? You need to say to yourself, according to everything based on Scripture, if you're born again, God the Father loves me. Jesus Christ loves me. When you think of the cross and all that is involved there, one part that you ought to be thinking that, he did that because he loves me. I am loved. Even if the whole world hates you, even if your life is falling apart, and I know how it is, this is a tough place to live. I get it. But this fact never changes if you're in Christ. This truth never changes. And everything you face, no matter how hard it may be, you need to add to that this factor. God loves me. Jesus Christ loves me to the uttermost. The Lord, Holy Spirit, God himself loves me. My condition is good. I'm in a good place. Very good place. Again, some quotes from Spurgeon. Think this through as we read this. Does not eternal love delight you? This gets so trite. Jesus loves you. Yeah, I know that. You realize what that means? It should delight our soul. It should light up your life. Jesus loves me. God is no stranger to you. He has known you before you knew yourself. Aye, long before you were curiously wrought. Known unto God from the foundation of the earth were you. He was always thinking of you. There was never a time when you were not on his mind or in his heart. That's not hyperbole. If the scriptures are true, that's true. Love from eternity. There was never a time God didn't intend to save you. There was never a time God didn't want you. There was never a time God didn't intend to send his son to die for you. And there'll never be a time when God's love isn't focused on you through Jesus Christ. Think of it. He never loves you less. He cannot love you more. Christ did not die to make his Father love us, but because the Father loves us, the atoning blood is the outflow of the very heart of God for us. You get that? Christ didn't die to make the Father love us. He died because the Father loves us. You see what happened to him on that cross. And think of all the horrors of that cross. That's how much God loves you. That's astounding. That's astounding. He began to create. He began to redeem. But he never began to love. Everlasting, it says. Again, one verse out of many, Isaiah 54:8. With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. I was saved when I was 14, but I was born loved by God. I didn't know it. I was his elect from the moment I was born. I didn't know that. I spent 14 years wasting my life and not knowing God. But all those 14 years, I was one of his elect. Praise God. And I was loved by God. I was chosen by God. And God had determined to save me. And I didn't know it until I turned 14. And God, Jesus walked into my life and says, come on, Rick, you're mine. You had the same story, however it was. You were born elect, if you are. You were born loved and chosen by God. You were always loved. Long before you knew him, man, he knew you. That sheep, when Jesus goes after that lost sheep, doesn't become a sheep when he finds it. He goes after that sheep because it's his. That's my sheep, and I'm going after it. I was his sheep, and for 14 years I wandered until one day he said, come on, come home. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That's wonderful. That should cheer us up. That should make you happy. If it doesn't, you're not getting this. Think of it. This isn't some trite saying. This is the most awesome truth you can know. I am loved. You are loved by God. Not just loved like we love. Infinite, deeply eternal, electing, choosing, saving, adopting, glorifying love. And the half hasn't been told. Wait till we cross over. You're going to feel such love washing over you. You've never considered such things. The Christian is in a good place. The Christian is in a very good place. We should rejoice. If one thing about Christianity should be the word joy. In spite of whatever problems we have, and I'm not diminishing those problems. And I am loved by God. I don't care who else hates me. If he loves me, if Jesus loves me, I don't care what the world says. That's true. And it's very clearly here in these texts. What a privilege we have. Let's close in prayer. Oh, precious Father, I've done a poor job of expounding what is a wonderful, amazing truth. Lord, help us to believe this. Lord, we see it demonstrated over and over again in your word. And Lord, there is no greater demonstration than the death of our Savior. Father, that you would love us, that you could love me. I don't know why, but you do. You did. You chose us. You chose me. Oh, Lord, your love is amazing and astounding. And we know that your love never changes. Your love never ends. Your love isn't fickle like ours is. And Father, we thank you for that great, great love. Lord Jesus Christ, we know you loved us. As John said, you love us to the uttermost, what you were willing to do for us. And you did it gladly. You walked right in. You made it happen. You came here to redeem those whom your Father has chosen. And oh, Lord, Holy Spirit, we thank you for redeeming us. It is you who brought us alive to that love. It is you who shed that love abroad in our hearts. Oh, Father, help us to cheer up. Help us, Lord, to take this seriously. And not only to know this, but to feel this, to experience this. We are loved by God. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for letting us know this. Thank you for sending your son to tell us this. Thank you for giving us the word that clearly reveals this. Help us, Lord, to live in that love. And Lord, then to have love and compassion for the world around us. They don't know your love. They don't know what it's like to be loved by God. Oh, Lord, help us to be eager to share this message, to share your love with the world. But, oh, God, thank you for loving us, Lord. We can never repay you for this. We love you now. We'll love you more when we get there, and we'll love you for eternity, Father. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.